Hey everyone, this is Nick. Thanks for joining us for the Circuit Riders podcast. To know us, we are a YWAM missions community here in Huntington Beach, California, with a passion to save the lost, revive the saved, and train them all. This podcast is from our Circuit Rider experience, which is a 7-month discipleship training school. Hope you enjoy.
I'm not going to give too much more away. Can we stand up and give a wild Circuit Rider Monday night welcome to Sam Storms?
Wow, thank you. Did you all not get the memo? It's sweater vest night. I don't know what it is. You know, the Bible says worship in the garments of holiness, so that's what this is. It's the garments of holiness. What a privilege to be with you all tonight. I've been looking forward to this for quite some time. When Zach asked me to speak, and he mentioned you all were in the book of Acts, and he said that it was Acts chapter 4, and beginning with about verse 24 or 5, I thought, I like this verse. I like this paragraph because it's all about prayer. So instead of doing a deep dive into it, I'm going to read it. I'm going to use this passage to launch us into the subject of prayer. Now, if you just started to yawn because you thought prayer was boring and prayer was just a meaningless religious ritual, you're in for a surprise. Because I believe that prayer is partnering with God to shape the course of world history. That's not hyperbole. It's not an exaggeration. Prayer is presented in Scripture as partnering with God, quite literally, not figuratively, metaphorically, symbolically, literally, to shape the course of history. And until you grasp that truth, prayer will always sound a little mundane and boring to you. So we're going to look at it tonight. If you have a Bible, you want to open to Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read beginning in verse 23 down through verse 31. Remember the context? The apostles had just been arrested. They'd been commanded never to speak in the name of Jesus again. Praise God, they didn't obey that. They obeyed the Lord. We read, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. This next phrase is stunning. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, notice the result. The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, we come to you as the sovereign Lord, the God who has Genesis 1 on his resume. Now, Lord, that's impressive. You are the sovereign creator of all things, as the early disciples cried out as they turned their hearts to you in the midst of persecution and opposition. No fear, no hesitation. They came to you and pleaded with you to extend your hand to heal and do signs and wonders in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, that is our prayer tonight. Lord, would you stir up a fresh commitment in the hearts of these young people to come to you regularly, daily, hourly, on their knees, crying out to you for a greater display of your power. Yes. The power to save, the power to heal, the power to drive out demons. Yes. So, Father, we ask that you would do that tonight, and we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. partnering with God to shape the course of world history through prayer. Like I said, most people kind of want to dismiss that as just an exaggeration. It's just a preacher trying to capture your attention. But I want you to notice the God to whom these people prayed. Look again at how he is described. Sovereign Lord, greater than all the power that the earth and the demons can muster, God is sovereign, more powerful, greater still. Not only that, he made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Folks, this is the God to whom you and I come. If you ever begin to pray and you think, God, I'm not really sure you're up for the task. This may be above your pay grade, Lord. You need to remember, the God to whom we pray is the sovereign Lord. A few verses later, that amazing statement, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman political system gathered together in Jerusalem, thinking that they were somehow putting an end to God's purposes, and they're just carrying out what God had predestined from eternity past to occur. It is amazing to me that the persecution that was placed upon these disciples didn't silence their voice. If anything, it accelerated it. They began to sing and to pray with even greater zeal. Let me tell you something. You and I simply cannot expect to move forward as the people of God or to experience the fullness of all that he has for us if we are not committed to night and day prayer, interceding before the sovereign Lord of the universe. Now, if this passage doesn't convince you, let me give you another one. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. Now, whenever I read that passage and I hear, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to us, I want to say, you know, Nike said it. Just do it, Lord. Why are you waiting? Why does God suspend his grace toward us until he hears the sound of our cry in prayer? Because that is what exalts him. Do you remember if Proverbs 15:8 said the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight? Wow. Why is it his delight when you come to him in prayer? Because prayer magnifies the depths of your poverty, weakness, and helplessness and elevates the majesty and the heights of God's power to overcome it to accomplish his purpose. That's why we simply must pray. Now, let me just come straight to the point. Why? I'm going to give you real quickly, you can't even probably write them down, I'm going to give you real quickly 10 reasons why you and I simply must commit ourselves, as did the early church, to coming to the throne of grace. Number one, because otherwise God will not be glorified. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said it, John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Which means that if you don't ask the Son and you don't receive what he gives, you will not glorify your Father who is in heaven. Number two, you must pray because otherwise you and I will not experience the fullness of joy that Jesus lived, died, and rose again to give us. Wow. How do I know that? Jesus said it in John 16:24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive in order that your joy may be full. You want fullness of joy? You have to come and ask of the Lord. Number three, we must pray because otherwise we'll go without. I mean, that's the statement in James chapter 4. You have not because you ask not. I could stop right there. You have not because you ask not. Listen, I want this next statement to be indelibly imprinted on your heart and mind. Never be deceived into thinking that God will give you, apart from prayer, what he has promised in his word to give you only through prayer. Wow. Let me say it again. Don't be deceived into thinking that God is going to give you, apart from your praying, what he has said in his word he will only give you when you pray. That presumptuous attitude that says, well, I mean, God's God. It's his business to be generous and good and giving. So why do I need to waste my time asking him for it? Well, it's not a waste of time because if you don't ask him for it, you won't get it. It's just that simple. Number four, we must pray because otherwise the gospel will not succeed. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, finally, brothers, pray for us in order that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. The Lord, when you go out on your evangelistic outreach and you go to campuses or you go to different countries, if you are not praying throughout the entirety of that process, the word of God will not speed ahead and be honored. Again, Colossians 4:3. At the same time, Paul said, pray also for us in order that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Number 5, we must pray because otherwise when we do attempt to preach the gospel, we're more likely to bring confusion than clarity. Because Paul goes on in that passage in Colossians 4 to say this, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, in order that, are you hearing these in order that's? In order that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. 6, we must pray because otherwise we will remain enslaved to fear and cowardice and fail to preach the gospel at all. Remember in Ephesians 6, after Paul delineates the armor of God that we must bring to bear against demonic forces, at the end of that he says, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. You can go out and try to share your faith. You can speak to an unbeliever, an atheist, to a hostile crowd. But if you haven't prayed for clarity, boldness, courage, it's going to fall on deaf ears. 7, we must pray because otherwise the lost will not be saved. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for my Jewish brothers and sisters is that they may be saved. Number 8, we must pray because otherwise the church will suffer hardship and face obstacles that hinder the fulfillment of our calling. 1 Timothy chapter 2, you remember how Paul says, I'm telling you to pray for all those in authority. Doesn't matter if the political candidate in the White House or in the Senate or in the governor's chair is the one you preferred. We are commanded to pray for those in authority. Why? In order that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every age. Number 9, we must pray because otherwise the sick will not be healed. James said it in chapter 5. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another in order that you may be healed. And number 10, we must pray because otherwise the demonized and the oppressed will not be set free. Paul said again in Ephesians 6, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That's in the context of spiritual warfare. Bottom line, don't ever expect any of these things to be accomplished. Don't ever arrogantly presume that God's going to do them anyway, because that's his nature when he has said in his word, I will only do it if you ask me to, in persistent prayer. Now, let me drive home the point. Luke chapter 11, Jesus made this so clear. You all know this verse. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now here's what you need to do. Turn that around, reverse it, and ask how it sounds to your soul. If you don't ask, it won't be given. If you don't seek, you won't find, and if you don't knock, it won't be opened. That's the flip side to the positive thing that Jesus said. And then you say, but wait a minute, Storms. How can you be so confident? How can you be so sure that if we ask and seek and repeatedly knock that we're going to find and it'll be open to us? Because in the very next verses, Jesus made this incredible statement. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil, talking to us, if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, 3 of the greatest words in the Bible, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I've got 2 daughters, grown daughters, 4 grandchildren. They come to me and they're in desperate need. As wicked as I may be, I'm going to try with all of my heart, with all my resources, to give them what they need to flourish in life. And if I, being evil and wicked and selfish and greedy, will do that for my children, how much more will your heavenly Father do it for those who ask him? In other words, Jesus is telling us every misconception that you have of prayer is traceable to a misconception about the character of God. Every one of them. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. You know that on two occasions in the course of his earthly ministry, he was imprisoned and he pleaded with Christians in various locations to pray for him that he might be set free. Take, for example, Paul's little letter to Philemon. In Philemon, verse 22, Paul said, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." Wow. Now, Paul knew that the Roman authorities had authority over him. They could let him go, or they could banish him for life, or they could execute him. But Paul says, "I'm confident of this, that if you'll pray for me, I will be given to you. I will be delivered into your presence." Very similar statement is made in Philippians chapter 1. Paul's in prison, most likely in Rome. And he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance." I mean, think of what Paul is saying. He knows that there are civil authorities who seem to believe they have the ultimate say in whether he lives or dies. And Paul says, No, my future, my welfare rests in the hands of a God who responds to the prayers of his people. And the good news is they prayed for him and he was released in both instances. Now, all that to bring to your attention, Romans, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, in order that I may be delivered from, may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Now, I'm the first to admit, prayer is weird. It's mysterious. I don't understand why God incorporates it into his work, but he does. And Paul is saying to the Romans, strive, struggle, fight, resist all tendencies to quit, so that I may have a successful ministry in Judea, that my service will be acceptable to the saints, and that eventually I may come to you with joy and impart to you some spiritual gift. Paul was not the sort of man who made plans in defiance of God's will. I mean, here it is again. He says, "If it is God's will." Multiple times in his letters, he said this. But notice what he says here. "I appeal to you." Now, that's a very forceful word in the original text. He's not saying, "Hey, Romans, got a couple of spare minutes and you're not doing anything else. Would you kind of maybe come to the throne of grace on my behalf?" That's not what he's saying. He's pleading with him. It's urgent. It's a passionate appeal that reflects the emergency that Paul was facing. He was greatly concerned about what lay ahead. He didn't know what was going to happen to him, but he knew that if the saints of God would intercede on his behalf, there would be success. Now, here's a question that for which I really don't have a good answer. Why did Paul ask the Romans to pray for him? Do you notice he says in that passage, "Strive together with me." In other words, I'm praying for myself, but I need you Romans. I need the entire church in Rome to intercede on my behalf. And I said, why? Does God count heads? Does God say, "Well, no, only 149. If 150 of you had prayed, I'd answer your prayer, but only 149. Does it matter how many pray as to whether God will respond? Believe it or not, the answer is yes. Doesn't mean the single prayer of a single person isn't powerful. There's something uniquely powerful when Christians join together in prayer. For one thing, when you all pray with one another, you build deeper unity and fellowship and love and commitment and unified purpose in what God has called you to do, rather than if you're just doing it all alone. Furthermore, God wants us to see how powerful it can be. And when multitudes pray and God does great things, we are all in awe of his greatness. But I think most important of all, I think God calls on, and Paul here does as well, on everyone to intercede because it brings greater glory to God. Now, here's why I say that. If I pray alone and God answers, I thank him for it. And in thanking him for it, he's praised, he's honored. But when 800 of you join together in prayer. And God answers, 800 of you are giving thanks to God, and he's all the more glorified and exalted in your eyes and in your midst. Now, it's interesting, Paul talks about the basis of his appeal. Do you hear what he said? He said, by our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something very important in that little phrase. By our Lord, I appeal to you, by or through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some think he's just simply saying, look, the basis on which we can come to the throne of grace is that Jesus lived and died for us and rose again from the dead. That's true. Or he may be saying, it's for the glory of Christ that I'm calling you to pray. And that's true as well. But I think there's more to it. He doesn't just say by Jesus Christ, but by the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord that we saw in Acts chapter 4. I think he appeals to them on this basis because he knows that the risen Christ has the authority and the power to change human minds and human wills to comply with his purposes. He knows that in response to our prayers, Jesus has the right, the power to orchestrate events, to turn governmental authorities, to do his will rather than their own. Now, that's all well and good, but strive together with me in prayer. I'm curious, do any of you find prayer easy, natural? I have to fight for it. I have to strive and struggle. Paul says this all through his letters, Colossians 4:12. He talks about Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. So I ask the question, struggle with whom? Strive against what? Certainly not God. Don't ever get the idea that somehow you can, through your perseverance in prayer, bully God into doing for you what otherwise he might not be inclined to do. Prayer is not a competition or a battle between wills, yours and God. And God is reluctant to do for you what you need, and you just prevail upon him, and he finally says, oh, God, give me a break. All right, I give up. You win. That's not what prayer is. So when he talks about striving with God, he's not saying strive to persuade God against his better judgment. I don't want God to do anything against his better judgment just because that's my opinion. Well, we know in Ephesians 6, he says we wrestle, we struggle against principalities and powers. So first and foremost, the struggle, the striving is against the power of the demonic and Satan to try to cause us to question the reality of prayer and its effectiveness. Wow. I mean, how many times have you felt in the midst of your prayers that this little voice kind of starts talking in your head, or you get this impression that just comes out of nowhere, like, who do you think you are? Why should God listen to you? That's not from the Lord. That's from the enemy. How many times has the enemy tried to sow the seeds of doubt in your mind? He says things like, well, you remember when you prayed for that and it didn't happen the way you wanted it to? What makes you think it's going to be any different this time? Just give it up. That's what you struggle and strive against. You're praying, and all of a sudden you just say, I'm too sinful. I'm too dirty. I failed too many times. I'm such a hypocrite. Why would God ever listen to me? Those are the doubts and the temptations that are sown in your heart by the enemy that you strive against. You push back against them. We also have to strive against distractions. I mean, how many times you start to pray and suddenly the phone rings, or your friend needs a ride to work, or something happens that immediately just interrupts whatever time you had devoted to prayer. Strive against laziness. You know, the easiest thing about prayer is giving up. Anybody, that's the easiest thing of all, but persevering, striving against laziness. Maybe you're worn down and you just don't have the energy to pray, and that's why Paul says, pray for me that I would have the strength and the energy to succeed in ministry. Strive against the sin in your life. So many times, you know, I'm distracted by some sinful fantasy, or I'm reminded of some failure in the past, and it just kind of undermines the commitment to prayer. We must strive against unbelief. Psalm 66, verse 18. The psalmist said, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Wow. That's powerful. He says, if I had cherished it, if I had kept iniquity in my heart, if I had nourished it and continued to commit it, God turns a deaf ear to us. We have to be careful that our sin does not interrupt our commitment to pray. We must strive against unbelief. We have to fight against anything and everything that causes you to cease praying. Now, whatever else, don't ever think that you can accomplish any of this in your own power. There is a fascinating text in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 29. And not only because it's there, but because it was from the Apostle Paul, the most successful apostle we know. For this I toil, he said, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. That's how he remained committed to prayer. He toiled at it. It's hard work. I struggle, but I don't struggle in my own strength. I struggle with all his omnipotent energy that powerfully works within me. That's the only way to sustain a commitment to prayer. Now, I want to come back once again to the requests that Paul makes here in Romans chapter 15. I want you to listen again. He makes three requests, and I'm only going to really focus on one of them. He says, strive together with me in your prayers, first of all, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, second, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and third, so that by God's will I can come to you. Now let's focus for just a moment just on that first request. Pray for me that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. That's really remarkable because Paul knew from experience that there were unbelievers in Judea and in Jerusalem who wanted to kill him. He knew that they opposed his gospel. There were Judaizers there that wanted to impose the Mosaic law on new converts. There were people there who thought his declaration of the deity of Christ was contrary to the oneness and the unity of the Godhead. He faced opposition at every turn. Let me remind you of what happened when he finally got to Jerusalem. If you want to read this for yourself, just afterwards, get alone and read Acts chapter 21. It's absolutely amazing. We are told that when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, that, and I'm quoting here from verse 27, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid their hands on him. So they were absolutely furious that Paul was in the temple because he'd taken Titus with him, who was a converted Gentile. And they formed this mob, and they grabbed him, and they dragged him away. It says in verse 30, all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. And they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. I mean, Paul's coming within a hair's breadth of his life. You can see now why he said to the people in Rome, folks, you've got to pray for me, because these people in Jerusalem are going to try to kill me. That's exactly what happened. So how was Paul saved? I love this. We read in Acts 21, verse 31, that as they were seeking to kill him, I love to put in quotes, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, you can read your Bibles, and you can never pay attention to little phrases like that. So here's Paul on the very brink of death. They're about to kill him, and word came to the tribune. From where? I don't know. Word came to the tribune. How did that happen? Because the Christians in Rome were praying for God to protect Paul. And somehow, in response to their intercession for the apostle, word came to the tribune, who immediately sent soldiers to set Paul free. This is remarkable. The prayers of the church in Rome that Paul be delivered from his enemies in Judea was answered when God responded to their request by making certain that word would come to the tribune, who would then dispatch his troops to protect Paul's life. You don't think that our God is sovereign over the minds of the enemies of the gospel, over the political leaders who seem to be opposed to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't think that in response to our prayers, God can't turn their minds, turn their hearts? He certainly can. Now, it gets better, okay? That was only the first answer to the... I mean, think of it. This is just always blows my mind. Here they are in Rome, 1,400 miles away from Jerusalem. You know, I know this is hard for you all to understand. There were no cell phones. There were no newspapers, no TV, no internet, no newspapers. 1,400 miles away in Rome, here are these Christians gathered together saying, Lord, please do whatever is necessary to protect Paul from these unbelievers in Judea. And 1,400 miles away in Jerusalem, that's exactly what God does. And by some miracle of providence, word came to the Tribune that Paul's life was in jeopardy. And then this next one is what I really love. That was only the first answer. While Paul was in jail, we read in Acts 23:12 that the Jews, it says there were more than 40 of them, made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. I mean, they said, we're going to go on a fast. We're not going to eat or drink anything until we've done away with that Christ follower. But then we are told that somehow, in some way, Paul's nephew heard of the plot. How did that happen? Little birdie tell him? I don't know. All it says is that the son of Paul's sister heard about it, and he went to the Tribune, and he told him immediately, who then dispatched 200 soldiers to escort Paul to Caesarea. All of this done in the most subtle way in response to the prayers of the Christians in Rome that Paul would be protected from the unbelievers in Judea. I marvel at God's providence and at the subtle ways in which he reminds us of the power of prayer. Now, one final text, and then we're going to pray. In the book of Revelation, you all may already know this, you may have heard this before, but it's something that I think a lot of Christians overlook when they read Revelation because they're frightened by the book. But in Revelation chapter 8, we read this. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, of course you know the seven seals. This is the seventh seal. When the Lamb, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. We don't know why. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now notice, the seventh seal basically contains the seven trumpets. And these trumpets are the wrath of God to be poured out on the earth just before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, again, you got to get this picture in your mind. So here an angel comes along, and he's got this censer, this container. And in the container is the incense together with all the prayers of all the saints interceding for God to do what his will is in the earth. And the angel throws it out, and those prayers rose before God at the hand of the angel. And then it says, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What we are reading about here is God responding to the intercessory prayers of his people. And God takes those prayers and he combines them with the incense at the altar. And that becomes the means through which God's judgments are poured out on the earth. Now, I know some Christians who really scoff at that, and they think, boy, you Christians are a bunch of heady, presumptuous people. You think your prayers are going to make a difference in how unbelievers are judged, setting the stage for the return of Christ at Armageddon? Yeah, it's exactly what we are being told here. I want you to listen to the words of John Piper. He captures this so beautifully. The utterly astonishing thing about this text is that it portrays the prayers of the saints as the instrument God uses to usher in the end of the world with great divine judgments. It pictures the prayers of the saints accumulating on the altar before the throne of God until the appointed time when they are taken, thy kingdom come. Not one of these prayers prayed in faith has been ignored. Not ineffectual or pointless. They have all been gathering on the altar before the throne of God. You just stop and think for a moment. If Christians in the first century hadn't prayed for Paul to be set free from prison, How many churches would not have been planted? How many New Testament letters would never have been written? Do you know that? I wish we had time to look at it, but let me just mention quickly. Acts 13, you all will get to it sooner or later, where it says that they were in Antioch and they were worshiping and fasting and ministering to the Lord. In other words, they were having a worship service. And in the midst of the worship service, it says, the Holy Spirit says, set apart Paul and Barnabas for me to the work to which I've called them. Do you know that prior to that moment, prior to that prayer meeting and praise meeting, Paul had not planted a single church nor written a single letter that we now have in our New Testament? It was a result of a prayer and praise gathering like this that God responded by sending out Paul and Barnabas that launched his missionary journeys and changed the whole course of human history. We see it in him setting Paul free from prison in response to the prayers of his people. We see it in Romans chapter 15, where Paul was delivered. He wasn't killed by the unbelievers in Judea and continued to minister there and to proclaim the gospel and eventually to make his way back to Rome. And here we see in Revelation chapter 8, it is in response to our prayers that God has chosen to pour out his judgments upon an unbelieving world to usher in the second coming of his Son. Do you see how prayer is partnering with God to shape the course of world history? I hope and pray you do. So I want to pray for you right now. Father, I come before the throne of grace. I don't know very many of these here tonight, Lord. You know every one of them. You know every hair on their head. You know every cell in their body. You have heard every cry they have uttered, every request they have made. Lord, I'm asking now that by the Spirit of God, you would ignite a fire in their hearts, a fire of intercessory petition, that they would come to the throne of grace, they would cry out to you for mercy, cry out to you for power, cry out to you as the early church did, that you would extend your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders in the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Spirit of God, would you do that tonight? Lord, would everyone here be able to mark this Monday night as the night when everything changed? I'm just thinking about as I'm praying the impact that, 700, 800, 900 young people fervently coming to the throne of grace with their petitions and the changes and the difference that can make in the world. The lives of people who don't yet know Jesus and who are in satanic bondage or in unbelief or in physical affliction, stop and think about what your prayers can accomplish. Lord, would you please banish from our minds any thought that somehow you will not hear us, that somehow we have failed you too often, that, Lord, we come clothed in the righteousness of your Son. It's because of Jesus, not who we are, because of who he is, that we can come confidently to the throne of grace and knowing that you, being a good father, will grant the Holy Spirit when we ask. Would you grant the increased, intensified, expanded work of the Spirit in our hearts tonight as we cry out to you for more? Father, I want to especially pray right now for that young man or woman who is kind of just sitting here thinking, man, that's not me. It couldn't be me. Sam, you have no idea how many times I've failed. You have no idea how many times I've just backslidden. And I'm just a pathetic hypocrite. Why would God ever heed my requests? Spirit of God, would you banish that thought from every mind and heart? Would you remind them that it is because of who Jesus is, not who they are? And they are in him, and that is why you as a father have an open heart, an open ear, and omnipotent power to do for us the things that we ask, all for your glory and all for your praise. Some of you right now may need to just silently just kind of make a new commitment. You don't have to speak it aloud. You can say it in your heart, saying, yes, Lord, I forgive me for being so negligent, thinking that prayer was just a psychological trick to help me feel better about myself. Enable me to see that you've invited me to partner with you to shape world history in anticipation of the return of Jesus. Lord, help us all to make that commitment tonight, we ask it. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.